Today, we're going to continue in the book of Matthew, Sermon 84 in this message. We're going to start in John's Gospel, though, so you can turn to John 18. That's where we're going to begin today and spend a little bit of time there, and then we'll do a full exposition of the verses in Matthew. And for those of you that have an outline, the outline is trimmed down from what I usually give you, but I did that on purpose. There was a reason, actually. If you have the outline, you can see that there's a hymn on the back of it. I'm not even sure you have that, to tell you the truth. Doesn't look like most of you do. Some of you do. But, the Jewish trial of our Lord. You can get an outline later if you'd like. And I'm not sure they have any back there. So Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68 is where we'll do our exposition. But I want to start us out in John's Gospel, because as we finished the last time we were in Matthew, we finished with John's Gospel and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and of course all that happened there. And we saw how Christ was in control of the situation. Judas and the soldiers thought they were in control, but they had no power against him except by design. They could do nothing against him except by permission, and they could do nothing at all except fulfill the Scriptures. And that's exactly what they did do. Against their will, I might say. So today I'd like to focus on Christ's Jewish trial before he's sent to Pilate, because that's where we're at now in the Passion Week, his preliminary trial before Annas, and then his full religious trial before Caiaphas. So we look there, John 18. We started in, I'm going to start back in about verse 10, but we're going to start in verse 12 with our exposition here. And of course, they came to arrest him. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Can you imagine that? They bound him. And what do they think they were doing? He had earlier been able to knock them flat with a word when they were asking, "Where is Jesus?" He says, "I am he." And back they go. And remember, he could do that. He also could have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But it wouldn't take 12 legions. It wouldn't take one legion. 6,000 men is a legion. Wouldn't take 6,000 angels. One angel, we're told in the Old Testament, was able to save Israel by taking out 150,000 soldiers in a night. Okay, the Old Testament account there. Not only that, but the death angel went through the land of Egypt on Passover, that first Passover night, taking out all the firstborn of Egypt. Okay, one angel did that. So it would have been no problem at all. He didn't need 12 legions of angels. He could have called them, but didn't need them. And that's just a figurative speech. We don't know how many angels there are. There could be far more angels than there are people. We simply do not know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we know there's a host of heaven. That's what we're told. And so whatever that was the case, one angel would have been more than sufficient to rescue him. But he wasn't supposed to be rescued. He was a willing prisoner. He was a willing sacrifice. They bound him. And little do they know, even as they bound him and takes him to Annas, the priest, they're fulfilling Leviticus 17:5, which says the sacrifice is to be bound and taken to the priest before it's put to the altar. And so really, we have this kind of thing going on here, unwittingly fulfilling Scripture. You know, Christ was bound actually by God for you and for me. Just like Abraham bound Isaac on the altar and didn't have to sacrifice him by God's grace. Well, let's start in verse 13 then. Or go back to verse 13, John 18, 13. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Okay, I want to be quick on this, but only John's Gospel talks about going to Annas. There was actually two Jewish trials. The first one before Annas, and then the second one before Caiaphas. And what you have is a political situation going on here. Annas is the one that was considered to be the true high priest, and he was. He was the true high priest. But from AD 6 to 15, he served in that capacity. But the Romans, being the Romans, removed him. And so he is no longer the high priest. But because of whatever political machinations or whatever was going on, and not to disturb the people tremendously, Annas remained in a background situation as the high priest. He wasn't really officially the high priest, but he had five sons. And each of them took their turn being the high priest. Rome would set one up, they'd set him down, then put another one up and put him down. And there were power plays being used by Rome to do that, but there also may have been reasons why they were putting them up and setting them down that we just don't know about. Annas himself had been appointed high priest by Quirinius. You might remember that name, Quirinius, because he was the one that called for a census to be taken or a tax to be taken. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, or going to be born, and that's what caused Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem, of course, fulfilling scripture there. Okay. So anyway, the Romans didn't want the Jews to become too powerful. They wanted to give the Jews religious freedom, but not too much religious freedom. Kind of like what we have here in California, right? Yeah. Not too much religious freedom, you know. But in all seriousness, they really did have a strong, heavy hand. So Annas, to the faithful Jews, was still the high priest, because you couldn't remove the high priest like that. The high priest would have to die. That's how the high priests were removed. And then a new high priest would come in. And that's what caused the year of Jubilee and all these other things to take place. But Annas had five sons that would serve. He had a grandson that would serve. And then Caiaphas happened to be the high priest that was serving during the time of the Lord's ministry. And he was a son-in-law. And so this is what we have going on politically during this time. And so the Jews saw Annas as the guy, but the Romans and the people basically saw Caiaphas as the guy. When I say the Jews, I mean the Jewish authorities as such. That's why he goes there first. And this Annas was an interesting fellow. He was the power behind the throne. He was powerful. He was rich. And he could care less about God. He loved money and he loved power, but he had a real reason to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually had a motivation to hate him, because Annas was the guy that owned the temple treasury, and the money went into his pocket and in his family's pocket. And what happened twice at the temple? The Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, cleansed the temple, threw out the money changers, and freed the sacrifices, you know, that they were selling to be sacrifices. And then he did it again near the end of his ministry. So Annas, that's money out of his pocket. And so he had reason to hate the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. The Talmud, written by usually the Pharisees or more conservative Jews, wrote this. And it's going to sound a little odd. Woe to the family of Annas. Woe to the serpent-like hisses. You go, what? Woe to the family of Annas. That makes sense. Woe to the serpent-like hisses. Well, scholars think that means the whisperings going on behind the scenes of Annas and his family conspiracies, taking bribes and misusing justice and all those sorts of things, basically comparing him to a serpent, or maybe even comparing him to the serpent. Okay, so that's what we have going on. I'll just quickly read about the trial that took place. Starting in verse 19, the high priest, that's Annas, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him. Now notice what he says. I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So that's his defense. Not hiding anything. Telling you the way it is. I've said it out publicly. And when he had said these things, One of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Well, during the trial, he was smote by the high priest's servant, which was contrary to Jewish law, by the way. Of course, this trial was contrary to Jewish law because it's taking place at night. And they're not ever supposed to have a trial like that at night. It's supposed to be during the daylight hours. But let me ask you, as you now think about the situation, what would your response be to a situation like that? To be given a just and fair defense, and then for your problem getting just smacked across the side of the head like that, in the face. Maybe it'd be fear. Probably it would be hatred and anger. And maybe you'd lash out. And maybe you'd call just a couple of those legions of angels to come and, you know, do its work, you know. The Apostle Paul, much more godly man than me, had almost the same thing happen to him. You might remember in the book of Acts, where he was before the high priest and he was smote by one of the servants. He was smitten. And what did Paul do? He said, "You whitewashed wall, who are you?" Basically, to hit me like that. He said, "How dare you talk to the high priest that way?" Paul's back was probably to the high priest when that happened. And he says, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to speak evil of the ruler of my people." So he apologizes. But then he's smart. And he realized that this Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, "I'm on trial because of the resurrection from the dead." The Pharisee says, "That's a good man." Okay, we agree with him. We believe in the resurrection too. The Sadducees, they don't. And so he caused the division right between them. And the Sadducees, of course, got even more angry and more, because that was what they hated. You know, that doctrine is one they hated. So at any rate, the Apostle Paul did lash out. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't lash out. What the Lord Jesus Christ did instead, notice what he says. "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And you know what that is when you really come right down to it? That's an appeal to conscience. He was actually appealing to the conscience of that man and to all the men in the room. Now, conscience will never save you, but appeals to conscience are fine. We can appeal to one another's consciences because it's right. You know, God made us in his image, and men have a conscience unless they actually just, you know, go against their conscience so many times they become reprobate, Romans chapter 1. Okay. But men have a natural conscience. Doesn't save you. Doesn't even cause you to always do the right thing. But you ever had that? Yeah, you have. Me too. That feeling inside that you know you shouldn't have done that. And you know you shouldn't have said that. And you know you shouldn't have done. Okay, that's your conscience speaking. You know, with Christians, we have a conscience. And we have a conscience renewed by the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit that can be. And so we need to make sure that our tender consciences, because our consciences have been turned tender by the Holy Spirit, are informed by the Word of God so that we don't become legalists. And just make sure that we are the guys that don't do anything, you know, or whatever it would happen to be. Anyway, he actually appeals to their conscience. And then, verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So that takes us to Matthew 26. So turn over there, please. Matthew 26, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time from verses... Well, we'll mark ourselves down to about verse 68, you know, starting in verse 57. It's Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. Of course, now we know he went to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas would be the one that Rome recognized as the high priest. So he went first to the Jewish, the one that the most devout Jews would understand, Annas. Now he goes to Caiaphas, who would have actually officially been the high priest and the one that Rome recognized. They led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. So that's where the Sanhedrin is. But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. I'm not going to talk about Peter today because we just don't have time to do that. We'll actually probably have an entire sermon about Peter and talk about where he fits into all this picture there. Peter's an interesting character, and I would like to bring him forth to you. But he's sent to stand trial. They didn't have to go far. The temple area was huge, and it had a lot of dwelling places in it. And Annas lived on one side, and Caiaphas lived on the other. And so they just had to go across the courtyard, in other words, to get there. And now he stands before a group, not the entire Sanhedrin, but probably the very group that had conspired together of what are we going to do with Jesus. And then in God's providence, Judas comes in and offers Jesus up to them. I can betray him to you. And they were thrilled. They thought that God had actually sold Jesus to them. And kind of he did. Kind of he did, you know, for his purposes. But they didn't know that. They thought it was for their purposes. So now those that are already opponents are there. And that's to fulfill Scripture. For the Scripture says in Psalm 22, which is so much about Christ's passion, by the way, Psalm 22, well worth reading. Read them in a group. Psalm 22, then Psalm 23, then Psalm 24. They go together just like that, and they really give you a full picture of the passion and then death and being in the grave, and then, of course, the triumphal ending of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he now sits in glory. Psalm 22:16 says, "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." And that certainly describes this group that Christ is before, you know. Well, look at verse 59, if you would. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony." This whole word false, be false witness or false testimony, occurs many times in these next couple of verses. So verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" Now, you talk about something that's offensive to the Jews. You're going to touch their temple. You're going to defile their temple. They practically worshiped the temple. They practically did. And so now, Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, you know? Well, they tried to find him guilty on a lot of cases, and they couldn't. Maybe they called him a troublemaker because he often spoke against the rich and powerful and spoke for the poor and the oppressed. They called him a friend of sinners, and he was. He often was with the publicans, even with the harlots, and he never justified them in their sin, never justified them in their sin, but brought them to faith and repentance so many times. He is a friend of sinners. Aren't you glad he's a friend of sinners? Amen. Amen. Yeah. They accused him of being an enemy of Moses. He never overthrew the moral law. Absolutely not. The Ten Commandments still stand. But he fulfilled the ceremonial law. He didn't overthrow it. He fulfilled it. Positive commands. He had mocked the religious community. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." You know, and, you know, he talked against them. Actually, it's kind of funny. He hardly ever talked against the Sadducees. That's because they were such a lost cause, I guess, that he wasn't even going to bother. The Pharisees, at least, they said they believed the Bible, so they cared. But anyway, he mocked them. You might remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were hated. They were the scum of the earth. Bigotry existed back in Jesus' day, and bigotry certainly existed there. And so Christ used the Good Samaritan, the parable of that, to say, you know what? He found that Jewish man had compassion on him, took care of him, and nursed him back to health, even using his own money to do so. And a Levite and a priest walked by on the other side. Wouldn't even look at their own brother. Do you think they liked that parable? Do you think they made him happy? Oh, wow, that Samaritan was a good guy. No, they hated that parable. because they knew, it says, they knew he was speaking about them. Now, they hated it. They call him a deceiver. He deceives the people. He says he performs all these miracles, but when we say, give us a sign and do a miracle for us, he won't do it. They accused him of not obeying the traditions of the elders. He eats with unwashed hands. That probably needs a little explanation right now, you know. In the pandemic, they tell us to wash our hands all the time, right? And rightfully so, okay? That's a good thing. He's not saying that they never washed their hands. Ceremonial washing of hands to show how holy they were. That's what's being spoken about, that they ate with unwashed hands. And they might have accused him of being a Sabbath breaker, but they couldn't find two people to agree. And I can tell you this, Jesus Christ the Lord was not a Sabbath breaker. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And what he did is right and good and proper. Because if your donkey falls in a ditch, you pull him out, right? You know? And on it goes. So anyway, they finally found two to agree. He's going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, he did say something like that, didn't he? He said something like that, but that's not what he said. John 2, 19 through 21, I'll just read it to you. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. And you know what? They knew that. They knew that he was talking that way. They knew that he wasn't literally saying, I'm going to tear down the temple. And he wasn't literally saying that you should tear down the temple. Although in 70 AD, they did have the temple torn down, didn't they? But that wasn't really what he was talking about. He said, destroy this temple, probably pointing to himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they knew that. In fact, I'll prove that to you. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Let me find the verse here. Matthew 27, look at verse 63. This is after the crucifixion, when they put him in the tomb. And you know the story. I'll start in verse 62 there. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I'll rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. Okay, so you know that, right? They knew it too. They knew what he was saying, but they finally found what they wanted to get him into trouble. And then Caiaphas, in an evil stroke of genius, this is in God's providence too, but it was an evil stroke of genius. Maybe he had never planned to do this, but his whole plan was falling apart, and a pretty flimsy thing, I'm going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, pretty flimsy, that's what he had him for. But notice what he does in verse 62. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? When people ask you something that's nothing, you don't have to answer. You don't have to answer nothing with nothing. You just don't answer. You know when to speak and know when not to speak. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that you answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. But you don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you're going to be just like him. You know, so we have to realize what kind of fool we're talking to, you know. And we have to know when to speak and when not to speak, okay? Jesus knew when to speak and when not to speak. So are you saying nothing? I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You know, that's an amazing statement. Caiaphas knew something, didn't he? He didn't believe it, but he knew something. Okay, are you the Messiah? It wasn't against the law to say you were Messiah. Just a deliverer. In fact, the people were looking for a deliverer from Rome. That's what they wanted. So it wasn't against Jewish law to do that. It was certainly against Roman law to say that you were a king or that you were one that was going to usurp Rome's authority and whatever. That was against Roman law for sure. But it wasn't against Jewish law. The Jewish were looking for that. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a deliverer. but the Son of God? Very God himself? Is that who you say that you are? Now it's time to speak. Because what's he going to do? He's going to deny it? He's going to refuse to say it? Not at all. You know, look what Jesus says in verse 64. Jesus says, "It is as you said." In other words, it doesn't come across in English very well, but that's just another way of saying, "Yes, I am." That really is what he's saying here. "Yes, I am. Are you the Son of God?" "Yes, I am. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Matthew Henry had a good quote, at least to me, I thought it was a good quote. Matthew Henry says, "The Son of God, even now in his state of humiliation, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, even in the state of exaltation." See, Son of Man is not a derogatory term. That's actually a term of honor that's used throughout the Old Testament. We see that, especially in the prophets, Son of Man. And so when he called Jesus Christ, that's usually how he referred to himself, as the Son of Man. He was actually basically, whenever he used that title, taking upon him all of that Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 110:1 had been used to confound them before, when he said, "Let me ask you a question." And the verse says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then Jesus says, okay, that's David calling his son Lord. How can David call his son Lord? Because the Son is not the Lord of the Father. And they couldn't answer him. They couldn't answer him. They had no answer for that. But we know how, don't we? Because great King David had a greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's how. But they would have to admit that. But notice verse 64. "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Let me read to you Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And listen closely. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him," to this Son of Man, "then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." I want you to think about that. In fact, meditate on Daniel 7, 13, and 14 today. You know, it's an amazing passage, because this prophecy was fulfilled. Christ even is talking about it right here. The prophecy was fulfilled, and it's still being fulfilled to this day. One day, if Christ tarries, the United States will be no more. Because that's what happens to every nation eventually. They may keep the same name, but has Germany been the same Germany all the way through? I just use that as a contemporary example. No, not at all. You know, they changed. The name may be the same, but it's very, very different. Is the Russia that we know today the same Russia that existed in the 60s even? No, not at all. You know, not at all. Although you can see characteristics. Okay. So we have this kind of thing going on. Nations are continually changing that way. But there is an unshakable nation that never will be done away with, that never will change, that will always continue to grow and grow and grow. And they have a king that's never going to die. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kingdom that you and I are in if we know him as Savior. If we've been saved by his blood, then that's the kingdom that really is our ultimate priority. And long after we're gone from this earth, we'll still be in that kingdom. With the billions, I think, possibly billions of saints that are there. Well, it was a brilliant scheme by Caiaphas, but it was God that caused it to happen. And so Caiaphas, look what he does. course. Verse 65, after Daniel is alluded to, he says, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He's deserving of death." They'd already decided that. But now they've got a reason. Because blasphemy in the Old Testament was punishable by death. You think the Romans are going to care about that? Think the Romans are going to, "Oh, he's a blasphemer. Oh, no. You know, we've got it." No. They've got him on two counts, they think. A blasphemer, the Jews say, kill him. He's a king that's going to overthrow Rome. Wait till Pilate hears this. Pilate will certainly want to put him to death. Look at the abuse he suffers as we get ready to wind up here. "Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" That's as far as we're going to go today in our exposition, but I do have some closing thoughts to bring to you. The mocking, the spitting, the pummeling, the pain, and the shame mixed together. This was all foretold too. It was all foretold in the scriptures. In fact, I'll take you to a scripture that maybe not be as well known, but certainly does speak towards this. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 30. That Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, and he's lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem, the city that he loved. And he had warned them and warned them and warned them. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. "Destruction is coming if you don't turn from your ways." And the more he told them to turn, the more obstinate they became. They became so obstinate at the time of Jeremiah that he's saying, "You've got to submit to Babylon. You've got to submit." And then they said, "We're going to run away to Egypt and hide from Babylon there." He said, "Don't go to Egypt. God said, don't go to Egypt." You know what they did? They kidnapped Jeremiah and took him to Egypt with them. You know, that's what they did. You know, it's amazing. And you'd have to say, why'd they even want to do that? Why would they want this guy around? They kept telling them about all their sin and their transgressions and their evil. Well, they did. They recognized he was a prophet, but they went against just about everything he told them to do. As Jeremiah surveyed the destruction of Jerusalem, one of the verses is, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him, and let him be full of reproach." Jeremiah was saying something more than he even realized as he penned that, because remember, Scripture is inspired by God. And so the writers are writing in their own word, they're writing what's true, they're writing what they think, but they're being directed by the Holy Spirit in ways that we fully don't understand. Verbal plenary inspiration. There's nothing else like it. That's the way the Bible's written. It's the only holy book that is written like that, with the inspiration of God himself. That's why it's true. That's why we stand on it. We're not critics of the Bible. The Bible is really the judge of us because it's the Word of God. Well, Christ is throughout all the Old Testament, and he is the focus of Old Testament prophecies. And Christ is on every page of the Old Testament if we look strong enough and deep enough to understand. When we look at the ceremonial laws, we shouldn't just look at them, and sometimes that's hard in our devotional reading. We read, what in the world is this all about, you know? It's about Christ. So if you want to study more, and you'll find how it's about Christ. You know, there's some good resources that can tell you about the book of Leviticus, how it's really all about Christ, more than just a manual for how to slaughter animals or give meal offerings or whatever it happens to be. Takes some digging, takes some work, but that's what it's all about, you know. Well, Christ, the author of Scripture, also lived Scripture. The author of Scripture, and he lives it. And some of his mind of this, as this happens, as they spit in his face, as they beat him, as they strike him, as they mock him, I'm sure his mind was at Lamentations. And let me just read it to you. If you want to turn there, you can, but Lamentations chapter 3, verses 24 through 31. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 24 through 31. Let me read it, and read it with some expression so that you get the idea of what would be going through the mind of Christ while this horrible atrocity takes place. We could go back even further, but I'll just start in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. What took Christ through on the other side? It was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Okay. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He knows when to speak. He knows when to remain silent. It's good for a man to bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because the Lord has laid it on him. And that's what Jesus knew. He knew, these guys are pummeling me, but it's because of man's sin. And you know one of the glorious things that I'm sure is true? Some of those evil, wicked, vile men that treated Christ that way, some of them turned to the Lord. Some of them became believers later. In fact, the book of Acts tells us many of the priests became believers in the Lord later, which is incredible when you think about that. Well, we'll talk more about that in just a second. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may be yet hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. The Lord certainly was full of reproach. They were reproaching him. For the Lord will not cast off forever. And there's the hope again. So this is in the mind of Christ as he goes through this horrendous ordeal. Beyond the cross and the grave, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification. Now let me just make an application. Two applications, and then we'll be done. Why did all of this happen? Well, Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why it happened. He went through that because of the great love wherewith he loved us. Everything we see in this passion account was for you and for me, Christian friend. It was prophesied in Scripture. It was planned and ordained before the foundation of the world. It was done on purpose and with a purpose. And for those who are in Christ, and that's really important language, in Christ, he bore the penalty of our sins so we would not have to bear them. And so we rejoice. We rejoice even at this horrendous situation because he was willing to do that. But what about those of you that are lost? For those of you that are lost, who have never repented of your sins, who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how are you better than Annas? How are you better than Caiaphas? How are you better than the Sanhedrin? How are you better than any of these? And maybe, lost friend, your heart says, I am better, because I wouldn't have done that. I refuse to do that. I wouldn't have ever treated the Lord that way. In fact, I went to that movie that was there, you know, about, 15, 20 years ago, The Passion of the Christ, and it made me mad when I saw the way they treated Jesus, you know. I never would have done that. By the way, I don't recommend that movie. Don't recommend the movie. I went to see it. I'm not the better for it. I don't recommend the movie. There's many reasons why I'd be glad to talk to you about it afterwards. But, Well, I'll tell you why, basically. It glorifies the violence. That it actually, representation of Christ, which I don't think is a good idea, second commandment. But it also glorifies the violence. And you know, the Bible is very, very modest when it talks about the things that Jesus suffered. We just read it. I mean, what does it say? Spat in his face, beat him, others struck him with the palms of their hands. Okay, that went on for a time. In the movie, that goes on for a time. The Bible doesn't say much about it, though. You know, four Gospels, they all talk about what Christ suffered, but they also all just modestly talk about it instead of glorifying it and reveling in it and putting Christ on a crucifix and then looking at that all the time. Okay, then do that. Then do that. But lost friend, my challenge to you is that you treat Christ just as badly as they did. Because you hear that he's the Son of God. You may even believe that he's the Son of God. And still, you refuse to repent and come to him in forgiveness of sin. That's a scary thing, especially for kids that grow up in the church. You think about that. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And Christ said to Capernaum, woe to you. It's going to be worse for you than Tyre and Sidon on that final day. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And you're going to be held. You know what? If you've heard the gospel, you're going to be held to a greater standard than Capernaum. If you've heard the gospel and rejected it and reject Christ, if you neglect this so great salvation, all that remains for you, according to the book of Hebrews, is a certain fiery condemnation. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? And our prayer for you, lost friend, is that you come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And may God grant that by his grace and for his glory. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. He came on purpose and for a purpose. He came so he would save his people from their sins. Lord, I'm thankful to be numbered amongst those that are believers, be numbered amongst those who've had their sins forgiven. My sins are great. My sins are horrible. My sins are atrocious. My sins would plunge me into hell, except Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins and exchanged his righteousness for my sins. And by faith, Lord, by faith and faith alone, that's the great work you do, taking men and women and even children and making them from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Lord, continue to do that. Continue to do that. May you do that even for some that would hear this message. Would you do that, Father, and we'd give you thanks for that. Lord, it's a gracious thing that you do. It's a wonderful thing that you do. It's a glorious thing that you do. And we know that you will continue to do it until you finally end this world as we know it. For you have established a kingdom that will never be overcome and will never be removed from this earth. Every other kingdom stands on sinking sand and will falter. Your kingdom continues to grow, continues to expand. And Father, when you choose, none of them is lost. None of them is lost. So we thank you for that. Lord, bless now those that hear, bless those that are here. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.